Well, this morning we are back in our passage, the passage that I have entitled, The Call to Love. As I said last week, this is the fourth command or the fourth imperative that the Apostle Peter has written in his epistle to these believers. We have studied the first three imperatives that we have come across in this chapter one that Peter has launched off in this passage. We've looked at the call to hope in verse 13 of chapter 1, where Peter calls us to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Peter has given us also the reason why we must respond in hope, and that is because of our eternal inheritance that he has revealed to us in verses 1 through 12. This is the eternal inheritance, the one that has been reserved for us, that we have been protected by God to receive. Therefore, we are to respond in hope. And then we looked at the call to holiness in verse 15, where Peter very clearly tells us, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Holiness, out of a response of God's grace, out of a response of who God is, and out of a response of who we are, verse 14, that we are the children of God, and that he is holy, and therefore we are to be holy. From there, we move to verse 17, where we looked at the call to honor the Lord out of fear of the Lord. In verse 17, where Peter says that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay on earth. We are to live lives in fearful, reverential awe and respect of our Lord, because he is, number one, our judge. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, we are to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that truth. This morning, we come once again to the fourth command that Peter calls us to, and that is the call to a life filled with love. Verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. And likewise, as with the other three commands that Peter has given us, we are to respond in love out of what we know God has done for us. Verse 18, that he has redeemed us, not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The response to this command, the response to this call to love flows out of our understanding of the redemption that we have been granted in Christ Jesus. And this is the command that we are to love. We looked at this last Sunday, and we looked at it in depth. We looked at how much love we are to give and what God expects of us. We are to fervently love one another from the heart. Now, I know we are all aware that love is a command that we find throughout the Scripture. God's people are commanded to love throughout the Scripture. We are to be people of love. God has called his people to be characterized by love, to be known by their love. Love is supposed to be one of the chief attributes of God's people. This, beloved, is not an obscure truth of Scripture. This is a clear truth of Scripture, one that stretches literally from the Old Testament and runs all the way through to the book of Revelation, even reminding us in Revelation 3 that we are to be mindful that we don't lose our first love, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This principle, this commandment to love is not a new commandment that we come to. It is one that permeates the whole of Scripture. And the principle of this command to love is ultimately culminated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn in John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35, when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is not a new commandment to love, but it is a new commandment in the sense in which Jesus gives it, because it is a new commandment because we are to love one another as the Lord has loved us. This command to love ultimately culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, in his model of love, sacrificial love that he does on our behalf, especially going to the cross to save us from our sins through this redemption. We are commanded to love one another as he has loved us. And consequently, when we do this, Jesus puts the stamp of the reason why. By this love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is a vital aspect of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John puts it on par with faith in Jesus Christ, believing in him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says this, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and listen, and love one another just as he has commanded us." We are commanded to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our faith is on par with loving one another. The two are like a hand and a glove. We are to be people of faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are also to be people of action. We are to be people that are known by our love. Love, along with faith, is what should characterize our hearts and our lives. And it's not that we are just people of faith, that we are just people who believe, but we are people who love, and we are those who love the body of Christ. And this is not a love that can be found naturally in the world, however. We must understand this. This is not just some natural type of love that even unbelievers give, because we know that unbelievers do and can communicate love. In fact, we see this with mothers loving their children. We see this love throughout the world. But the love that God calls his people to is not a natural love. It is a supernatural love that he calls us to. It is a special kind of love. It is a love that Peter describes in verse 22 and 23. It's a special kind of love because it is a sincere love, as we see Peter calling us to love the brethren with sincerity. He calls us to love one another from the heart. Verse 22, love one another from the heart, meaning this is to be a genuine love. This is to be a supernatural love. It is a sincere love, meaning it is a love that is without hypocrisy. Literally, the word for sincerity, as we talked about last Sunday, this is a sincerity. The word speaks of actors that are on a stage that give a play and they pretend to be in a certain role. This is not the love that the believer has. This is a genuine love. This is a love that is full of sincerity. It's not an act that God's people put on. And it's a special kind of love, as we looked at last Sunday, because it is a sacrificial love. And we know this because of the word that Peter chooses to use here in his imperative command, love one another, agape. We are to agape one another, if you will, from the heart. That word agape speaks of the love that comes from the will. It's not a love that is moved only by emotion. It is a love that comes from the choice of the will. When someone chooses to love another, even if it means their own harm, like we see in the redemption that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is a sacrificial love. It is a sincere love. And then Peter adds, it is a strenuous love. In other words, it's a fervent love. We looked at this word fervent, and fervent means to reach out with a strenuous effort. It is a special love because it's a strenuous love, like an athlete who is straining the body to win the competition, to run through the tape. It's a love that is filled with zeal and commitment and great effort. This is also a special love, as we see even in that word fervency, that speaks of a steadfast love. This is a love that the Christian is committed to persevering in. It is a persistent love. As 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7 says, that love endures all things. I love that word endures. The word in the language is hupomeno. It's a compound word. Meno means to remain, and hupo means to come underneath. This is a love that comes underneath a trial or a difficulty, and it endures. It remains there. And if I were to continue on to speak of the type of love that Peter is calling us to, we could go into 1 Corinthians and keep right on going. We would be reminded of the Christian love as a special love because it is a patient love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's a special love because it's a kind love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. It's a humble love. 1 Corinthians 13:5. It's a righteous love. In other words, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it relishes in the truth. It's a truthful love, 1 Corinthians 13:5. And it's a forgiving love because it doesn't keep a record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13:5. And then lastly, it would be a hopeful love, meaning it hopes all things, 1 Corinthians 13:7. It hopes the best in God's people. This is the love that God calls us to. This is the love that Peter has in mind when he commands the church to love one another with fervency from the heart. And I could just keep going and going, could I not? There are so many things that the scripture uses, descriptors, to describe what Christian love is. But suffice it to say, this is the love. It is a special love. This is the type of love that God expects from his people, and this is the kind of love that he calls his people to commit to and to enact in their lives. He calls us to love, and he calls us to love now. We're not to delay in demonstrating this love. I want you to notice the command. Notice what he says. Love one another from the heart. That word there, that imperative, is in the aorist tense. And it communicates, as well as the other imperatives that Peter has given us, it communicates an urgency. It communicates an urgency of committing to love now, not delaying. I also want you to notice that it's in the active voice. This is a very critical aspect of this imperative command, meaning that love is an action that we do. It's not in the passive voice, as it is with the being born again. That's in the passive tense. That's how we receive it. But here, love is in the active voice, meaning this is something that you do and something that I do. It's not something that we receive necessarily. It's something that we do for others. You must choose to love in this manner. Now, I also want you to notice that Peter says that this is a love that is for one another. Notice his statement there, love one another from the heart. And what we learn from that is this is a mutual love. This is to be a reciprocity of love within the body of Christ, within the members of Christ, as they are to love one another. In fact, in the language, Peter even puts the word one another before the imperative command. In fact, it could literally read, one another you love. The reason Peter does that is he's expecting a mutual love that is going in and out between the believers' lives to and from. As they are receiving the love, they are also giving the love. It is a mutual love that is given in the body of Christ. This is a truth that we often can forget in the body of Christ. Oftentimes we tend to think that love should go one way, and that means it should be what we receive. We should be the ones receiving it, but God has called us to also give it and consequently to receive it. Some people have a very difficult time even receiving the love that God's people can give, and that is an issue of pride. This is the love that God has called us to, beloved. And can you imagine what the body of Christ would look like if she really worked hard to cultivate this command in the individual lives of every person in the church? Can you imagine what the church would look like? Can you imagine what the world would think of the church if this was the type of love that was flowing through the body of Christ, flowing freely amongst the members of the church in mutual love and respect for one another? No doubt the church would be more attractive to this lost and dying world, would it not? Did not Jesus say, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples when you love one another"? You see, something that I think we oftentimes forget, beloved, that one of the greatest reasons, one of the primary purposes of God's call to the church to love one another is the external witness that the church has to a dying and lost world. Beloved, the world is watching the church. And sometimes, unfortunately, the church looks no different than the world, full of pride, full of division, full of selfish ambition, as it says in James chapter 3. The world, unfortunately, looks at the church and sees nothing different in the church than is already in the world. They see all the dissension and the strife and the bickering and the sin. They are used to this. They look at the church and they see it and they say, "Well, that's what I see in the workplace," or "That's what I see in my own home," or "That's what I see in the government." That is the normal operation of the world, which, beloved, is why we must take this command seriously. I'll never forget this. When I was in seminary, I'll never forget this. We were just working with somebody who was an unbeliever, and I was attending Grace Community Church at the time, and this person was an unbeliever. I think they owned a rental complex, and they were renting out units, and we were talking with him, and he said, "Oh yeah, you know that, you go to what church? You go to Grace Community Church?" And I said, "Yeah," and he said, "Oh, that church knows how to love their people. Even the world can recognize this love." We must take this command seriously. It's not just what we're doing within our own members. It is how the world is watching us. Which is why, beloved, love in the body of Christ is such a point of emphasis for New Testament writers, because this is the primary purpose, that we would prove that we are Christ's disciples by the love that we have for one another. Very important. Now, that's not to say that we don't love the lost, or we don't love the world. We are to put forward our love to the lost and dying world, but we must understand that the primary purpose of our love is within the body of Christ. The primary direction of our affection should be within the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Move over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter really clearly communicates this principle to us. Notice what he says. He says, "Honor all people." Honor everyone. Honor all people. But notice, "Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king." In other words, we honor all people, but we're to love the brotherhood. It's kind of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says this: "So then, while we have opportunity," listen, he says, "let us do good to all people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith." One of the things that I think oftentimes the church gets wrong is they direct their love outward to the world only, and they neglect the love that should be going on in the body of Christ. But really what God is calling us to is to have the love in the body of Christ, and that is our testimony to the world. We get it flip-flopped. Not only would the Church of Jesus Christ have a greater influence in the world if God's people took this command more seriously, but can you imagine what life would be like within the church? Can you imagine what life in the church would be like if every individual born-again believer took seriously to cultivate this command to love one another from the heart with fervency? Can you imagine? There sure would be a lot less division. There sure would be a lot less pride. There'd sure be a lot less selfishness. And there would be a lot more support and strength within the body of Christ to walk this life of faith, would there not? I don't think there's anything more powerful to the people of Christ in their Christian walk than to have Christ's love poured out on them through Christ's people. Sincere, sacrificial, strenuous, steadfast love brings strength to the people of God. It is very strengthening as a believer to experience this in your life, because you know when God pours out his love through his people upon you, especially in those difficult times, you experience Christ's love for you through his people. And this is powerful. This is strengthening. And most certainly it is very strengthening when you're going through a very difficult time in your life. When the love of the body of Christ is poured out upon you in those very difficult moments, that is when it is very powerful. It gives hope and it gives strength to press on in the faith, does it not? Which is no doubt, beloved, why Peter writes this command to these people. I mean, don't you think it's a little bit interesting that Peter would launch off on this inheritance, and we get that he would say, fix your hope on the inheritance, given the fact that they were suffering in this trial. Their faith was being tested by this fiery furnace of affliction that they were in as they were being persecuted. We would understand when he'd say, fix your hope on the glory to be revealed to you, especially in that moment. And we could understand why God would command his people in times of suffering to be holy in all of their behavior, because what does a trial tempt you to do? To be unholy in your trial. We could understand why Peter would command these saints in the midst of their suffering to conduct themselves in the fear of the Lord, knowing that he is their judge and that he is the sovereign controller of their lives. That would be a great thing they would need to do in a time of trial. But then to launch off in loving one another in the midst of severe suffering, it seems a little bit out of the norm, but when you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because what Peter is doing is he's encouraging these believers to love one another in the midst of their great suffering, and that brings great strength to the body of Christ. It does it basically in two ways. Because it takes their eyes off of themselves and their own trial, and it puts them onto the love of others, and it helps them move away from the difficulty they're experiencing so they can love others in the midst of their trial. And then it also strengthens them as they receive that love as well. This is not an abnormal command in the midst of the suffering that these saints are in. This is a very wise and prudent command that God gives his people. In fact, this is a very, very good point for us to think through, beloved. Whenever you're in the midst of a trial, don't pull back and think of yourself and get all recluse within your own mind and your own heart and go into the woe is me issue of life. You need to reach out and start serving others. I'll never forget this. My preaching seminary professor used to talk about how whenever he was in the doldrums of life, or whenever he was in a great difficulty of life, he would go down on San Fernando Street or downtown in LA, and he would go to the McDonald's and he would just watch people come and go, and he could just see the suffering and the difficulty and the lost state of those people, and it would lift his soul, make him want to reach out to those with the good news of the gospel. This is what Peter is talking about. I mean, after all, if we know Scripture says that love casts out perfect love casts out fear, then how much more power is there in the fact that when we are in the midst of a trial and we love others, our trials are removed from us and we have power for living for Christ? Now I understand that when we are in a trial, the last thing that we want to do, the last thing that you want to do is love others. It's really in those moments that we say, it's time for people to love me. And the last thing that I think oftentimes when we are in a trial that we believe that we can actually do is love others. But that is exactly what Peter wants us to understand. He, of all people, understands the weakness of the flesh. He, of all people, understands the temptation to love self over others. After all, did he not love himself over Christ when he denied him 3 times in the midst of his testing? Peter understands. He understands the temptation to fall back into self and fall back onto just wanting to feel like you need the love. But really, he is calling all these suffering saints to reach out in love. And he wants them to understand that not only have they been called to it, but they have been given the resources to accomplish it. And that is what is so encouraging in this verse, beloved. So encouraging, because not only does God command his people to love, he also equips them with the resources to do that love. Or, should I say, he has given us the resources to do this love. Notice the tense of the statement. We know this because of what Peter says in verse 23. He gives the reason for the call to love. Notice what he says, "For you have been born again." In other words, love one another fervently from the heart because you've been born again. In other words, you have the power, you have the resources, if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, to put into practice this love. I think oftentimes, we as believers, we're asking God to give us the love. We're asking God to help us love, which we do. We need to do that. But we also need to remember that he has answered that prayer. You have the ability to do it. I don't know about you. I know for myself, oftentimes I feel like there's just no way. I can't do it, Lord. I don't have the ability to do this love. That is not true. This is a perfect passive participle. You have been born again. Passive. Something that has happened to you. Something that God has done for you. You did not give yourself the new birth. You did not cause yourself to be born again. He caused you to be born again. Verse 3, he has caused, by his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God has given us the resources that we need to love the body of Christ. That is Peter's point. And we understand, beloved, because without the new birth, without being born again, there is absolutely no way anyone could ever love the way that God has called us to. The new birth is absolutely essential to fulfillment of this command. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 says this, "When we were dead in our transgressions and sins, he made us alive together with Christ." This is the key to the fulfilling of the command. It is the new birth. It's being caused to come to life by the grace of God when he resurrects the dead sinner to life in Christ. Apart from that, no one could ever love the way Scripture commands us to. No one. This type of love, beloved, that is commanded in Scripture is foreign to the unbeliever. It is foreign to the unsaved, unregenerated soul. It is unnatural to the sinner who is dead in his sins and trespasses to love this way. It is unnatural. sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they are incapable of loving the way that God commands them to, as we see in 1 Peter verse 22 and 23. And that is because they're dead. And that is not only because they're dead, but not only are they dead, they are also slaves to their sinful flesh. And they are also enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Literally, you were the dead walking, and so was I. And that is the state of all unbelievers. They're literally walking zombies. And they're enslaved. He says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Apart from divine intervention, apart from regeneration, there's no hope to love the way God commands. Unless God miraculously delivers a person from this state, they will never love this way, the way that God commands and demands. Have you ever struggled with why some people who claim to know Christ have little to no desire for the things of God? They have little to no love for God. They have little to no love for the Word of God. And they have little to no love for the people of God. Well, we know why. They're dead. They're dead. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. And it's because that they are dead in their sins and trespasses that they are unable to do this love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 8 says, "Everyone who loves," listen, "is born of God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is inherent in the new birth. Love is part of the new birth. The only thing that an unbeliever can do, the most natural thing that they can do, is love, but love themselves. It's all about self-love, and that is what comes natural to them. And it's also what else comes natural to them is to love sin. Jesus says, "The light has come." And he says that men love darkness rather than the light. And because they love the darkness, they don't come to the light. That is what is natural to the unbeliever. Love of self and love of sin. And ultimately it leads to destruction. And Titus is very clear on this. This is such a clear description of what it is for the person without Christ. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived," listen, "enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life," listen, "in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." That is the state of the unbeliever. But I want you to notice, Titus and Paul and Titus and in Ephesians says, that is who we were. We were that. "For we also once were like that." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead, walking to the course of this world, enslaved to your lusts." That is who you were. But by the grace of God, you have been radically delivered from that dominion of sin in your life. You've been born again. You're no longer enslaved to the sinful desires of your flesh, and you have been granted the ability to love through regeneration. You've been given life by the Son, John chapter 5, verse 21. You've been given a new nature, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. You've been given a new heart, the stony heart has been removed from your flesh. You've been given a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36, 26. Your heart has been washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus chapter 3, verse 3. And your mind has been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, verse 3. And the love of God has been literally poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit who was given to you. And because of this, you have a new capacity to love that was not there before. This is a new man, as it says in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. I can just hear your thoughts. Not really. But you're saying, Pastor, if this is true, then why do I feel like such a failure? Why do I lack this love that Peter commands me to? Why do I fail so many times to love the brethren with fervency, from the heart, with sincerity, sacrificially? Why, Pastor? Well, that's because you're still encased in unredeemed humanness. Nothing you do in this life as a born-again believer will ultimately be perfect. You won't obey perfectly, and you certainly aren't going to love perfectly, and that is why you need a Savior. Right? Verse 18, you've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. And that is why, consequently, why Scripture says that we groan within ourselves, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and we groan within ourselves because we are eagerly waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Romans 8:23. Can you relate to that? Are you groaning? Do you groan? Does your sin make you groan? Does your sin just grieve your heart when you know you should love the way you want to love and you don't do it? Like Paul says in Romans 7, I do what I do not want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. See, that's why we need a Savior. And that's what and why we want redemption of our bodies. That's when we're truly will be set free from this limitation that we experience as God's people. For truly, when this happens, we will be as we long to be. When we have our bodies redeemed and we're set into the glorious state, we will finally be that who we long to be, and we will be as God has predestined us to be conformed fully to the image of Christ. And that will be a glorious day. Amen. You will finally love Jesus perfectly. You will finally love the body like you want to, and God has commanded you perfectly. But in this meantime, in your time on stay, your time of stay on earth, we press on. By the grace of God, we need a Savior, and we also need sanctification. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to empower us to love the way Peter commands us. And by the way, beloved, if you're sitting out there and you know you're a failure in your love, but you long to love the way Peter tells you, guess what that is? That is fruit and evidence that you are redeemed and you have been born again by the Spirit. Remember, it is unnatural to want to obey that command as Peter lays it out for us. And if you long to love as Peter commands you to love, then that is fruit that God has given you, the new birth that he has planted, so to speak, the imperishable seed in your soul. As he says in verse 23, notice what it says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. The seed that Peter brings out there represents the divine nature that has been implanted in your heart through the new birth. The seed is the source of your new life in Christ. You've been born again, not from a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. calling us to be reminded of everything on this planet, everything in this earthly state is born out of a natural seed. But that natural seed, while it will give life, it will ultimately perish. It's a perishable seed, but not you. If you've been born again, you've been born again from an imperishable seed. You've been born again from heaven. This is an imperishable seed that comes from heaven that will never die. This is the seed that gives you life. This is the seed that's implanted in your soul and germinates and gives you eternal life, and it never perishes. That is what Peter is getting at. And he's saying, you have the resources, you have the life, and this seed, not only does it germinate and give you life, but it also will grow. You will grow as a believer. It's not going to perish like the seeds on this planet. Now, some have thought that the seed that Peter is referring to is the Word of God, and that's a good interpretation of this passage, but I don't think that's what he's referring to. I think the seed that he's referring to is the divine nature that's implanted by the Holy Spirit when he comes to give the new birth and indwells a sinner. And the reason I believe that is because the preposition that Peter uses here, when he says that we've been born again, he says this, for you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That word for of is ek in the language, and it literally means from or out of. And it speaks of the source of this new life. The seed is the source of the new life, and that speaks of the source that comes from the new birth. As we even see in the context, you've been born again. And that harkens us back to all the verses that speak of the new birth that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, speaking of the source of the new birth. The Holy Spirit is the one who has literally made you a partaker of the divine nature through the new birth, the imperishable seed, the Holy Spirit that indwells you. And he is the one who literally transforms you into the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is the new birth that comes through the Spirit. But that, beloved, doesn't mean that God doesn't use means to accomplish the new birth. It doesn't mean that God doesn't use an instrument to bring about the new birth. He does, and Peter tells us what that is. That is the living and enduring Word of God. Notice verse 23. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Notice, through the living and enduring Word of God. That, beloved, is a different prepositional phrase. It's dia in the language. And it is written to give the communication of the means by which the seed has been implanted. The source is the Spirit. The means to the new Spirit, to the Spirit coming and giving the new birth, is the Word of God. I love this verse. This is such a powerful verse. You see, God uses means to accomplish the new birth. And the means to accomplishing the new birth is the Word of God. Beloved, this is a very vital, important truth of theology here for us to even just grasp our minds of, to get our minds wrapped around. Because what God is saying to us is the means by which he saves a sinner is through the truth of God's Word. No other means except through the truth and prayer and people. God uses people to bring the word through prayer to regenerate lost sinners. Doesn't Romans tell us, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. God uses means. He uses you. He uses me. But the big means that he uses is the word of God. This is such an important principle for us, beloved. One that the modern day church really needs to get their mind wrapped around. It's one that the modern day church has greatly ignored. You go to many church services and they're all about reaching the lost, but what do they avoid? The Word of God. The Word of God is what resurrects the soul. The Word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to give new life. When it comes to evangelizing the lost, this is what we bring. We bring the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. The Word of Christ is the means that God uses to save sinners. It's not drama. It's not worship music. It's not the creation or a beautiful sunset or a beautiful lake. It is the Word of God. In fact, Scripture says that the creation can't save. The creation actually condemns man, because man looks at the creation and he says God doesn't exist. Man looks at the creation and he's condemned because he refuses to repent and turn to the God of creation. And that's why God brings the Word of God to save the sinner and resurrect the soul. I'll never forget, I had a man years ago, this was years ago, who was an apologist. He was really big into apologetics, and I love apologetics, don't get me wrong, but he was really big into evidential apologetics, which is really just trying to bring the evidence that will hopefully make someone come to believe in Jesus Christ. And I'm not against evidence. But he came so far as to say, well, I think a person could look at a painting and repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Maybe God knows more about that than I do. I'm just merely saying that the Scripture says that that is not what he's using. He uses the Word of God to save sinners. That is the means. That is why, beloved, the Reformers had a saying. They used to say, the Spirit works cum verbo, per verbum, and sine verbo. And that means the Spirit works with the Word, through the Word, and not without the Word. That is key. That should heighten your understanding of evangelism. When you're sharing with an unbeliever, bring the Word. When you have every opportunity, quote Scripture. You don't have to give addresses, but just give biblical principles. That is what Peter is saying here. We were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And that is what James meant when he said in verse 18 of chapter 1 of James, listen to what he said. He said, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. The means to salvation is the truth. This is what Paul meant in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when he said this, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, listen, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's the word of truth that saves the sinner. That is why, beloved, we must always preach the word, bring the gospel to the lost through the word. We don't deviate from the truth. This is why Paul said in that great passage, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. The Holy Spirit works with the Word, through the Word, and not without the Word. As we Christians must make the Word, because of this, we must make the Word our final authority in life. We must make it our final authority for practice, and we must make it our final authority for preaching. The Word must be what governs and guides our lives. And that is Peter's point. That is Peter's point. That is what he wants us to realize when it comes to following the command to love. Notice verse 24 and 25. Notice what he says. For all flesh is like the grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter is reminding the believers that they need to make the Word of God their primary source of guidance, their primary source of power, and their primary understanding of permanence. He's really bringing this forward. It's really a twofold reason that Peter wants us to remain and understand the means to which God brings a new birth. It's the Word, and it's the Word because it's powerful and it's permanent. It's powerful in that what Peter says, it's living. It's living, and it's permanent because it's enduring. What a beautiful description of the Word of God, amen? Beautiful. It's the living Word of God. It's not the dead Word of God. It's not like a newspaper of the news that comes and then it's gone and it has no value or any meaning anymore because it's pressing on to new news. This is the living Word of God. This is the living and powerful Word. It's the Word that is living, meaning it gives life and it's alive. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Listen, the words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. The Word is living. It is through the living Word of God that God gives spiritual life. It's alive. And the moment that a person hears the living Word and they are quickened by the living Spirit, their dead soul, they are born again through the living Word. In the exercise of His will, He brings us forth by the Word of truth. James 1:18, that little word brings us forth. Literally in the language, it literally speaks of giving birth. In the exercise of His will, He gives us new birth through the truth of God's Word. The living Word made alive by the living Word, made alive and willing to respond in the day of God's power. Made alive to have ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Made alive to come to Christ. Made alive to love God and love God's people. The life-giving power of the Word, it is the living Word. But notice, not only is it a living Word, it is a sustaining Word because it's a living Word, meaning it keeps you alive. It keeps you pressing on in the faith. Hebrews 4:12, the word of the God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It sustains you. Not only does it give you life, but it sustains you. And listen, beloved, it's living, so that means it transcends culture. It transcends time. It's not bound by the culture of the day. And it has its power from the very beginning of creation all the way to the very end of creation. It is the power of God. And those who are living in 2020, it still has the same power. It is not irrelevant and is not powerless. It's the living Word. I love what Paul says. It performs its work in you who believe. The word there, performs its work, is energeo, meaning it energizes you to do the work of the ministry, to grant you the grace to live and love God and His people. And if that isn't enough to motivate you, that it's the living word, the powerful word, he also reminds us that it's the permanent word. Notice what he says, verse 23, you've been born again through the living and enduring word of God, for all flesh is like the grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Takes a quote out of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8. James also uses that same quote out of Isaiah, and they do it to basically show the transitory nature of human existence. In other words, you are here today and gone tomorrow. You're like the grass. You're like the grass that is green for a moment, but then becomes brown and withers away and dies. A truth that honestly, the Lord has recently made very real in my life with the passing away of my father and the passing away of Carrie's uncle. Life is like the grass of the field. It grows up, it's green, and for a while, only for a while, and then it withers and dies. It's here for a time and gone. Those who would have read that verse would have clearly understood that from the Middle East, because they're easterly winds that are hot. They can take a green field and make it brown in a matter of hours and days. It's kind of like living in California. We lived in California for 7 years, and it's like you had this moment of green. It would literally last for about a month when it was raining, and then boop, it was brown the rest of the time. That's what Peter's referring to. He's comparing this to human existence, here today, gone tomorrow. And from the perspective of eternity, boy, it is really a blip on a screen. So fast and gone. And not only this, but all of the greatest accomplishments that man can give is like the flower that withers with the grass and fades away. Notice what he says. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. The flower is representative of man's glory days. It's all of his accomplishments, all the best that he can give. They are short-lived and they are forgotten. That's Peter's point. But not so to those who've been born again with imperishable seed. Not so to those people who've been born again with an imperishable seed through the living and enduring word of God. They may die physically, but they will never die spiritually. They are kept alive for all eternity. And the way that they know that is because of the permanence of the word. I love that. Verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. The jot and the tittle, the yod and the corner on the calf in the Hebrew language, the smallest minutia of the word of God will never fail. This is the word. Notice what he says. This is the word which was preached to you. You need some encouragement this morning to love? There it is. This is the word which was preached to you. Euangelizomai. This is the word that evangelized you. This is the word that brought you the gospel, the good news. This is the word that gave you life and gave you permanence and safety in Christ. And that is why you love. That's your motivation. That ought to encourage you to obey the call of God to love one another fervently from the heart. And if you're going to do it, Peter has a little few steps for you. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. We'll look at it next time. But notice what he says. Therefore, in light of this enduring living word, therefore, put aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You want to love the Lord? Deal with sin and start to long for the word of God's word like a newborn baby. So you know what that means? You can't just walk away knowing truths about the word of God. You have to deal with it. Deal with sin in your life. Ask God for grace. Long for the pure milk of the word so that you can grow in respect to salvation. What a glorious truth this morning. Amen? And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I would encourage you to repent from your sin. Deal with your sin. Beg God for his mercy. Cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ and beg for forgiveness. And you do that in sincerity of heart. God will hear your prayer and grant you the grace of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for these truths this morning. What a glorious hope we have that we've been given the resources to actually love the way that you have given us and told us. Lord God, we ask for much grace. We ask for much obedience. And Lord God, when we fail, we turn to you and the redemption that you have already accomplished on our behalf. We give you praise this morning. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Jude chapter 1 verse 24 says this, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." What a great truth. "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great Lord's Day and rest of the week.